Having a reputation to the church in Sardis, the reading is Revelation 3, verses 1 to 6. Have you ever analysed the way we spend our money? What causes us to choose a particular make of car, brand of food, retailer of clothing? Yes, advertising influences our choice, but there are other things as well. Why have certain stores, for instance, continue to flourish over the decades? Why do hotels and restaurants place so much emphasis on their TripAdvisor ratings? The answer is at least to a large degree because of reputation. Reputations are important for shops and restaurants, and reputations are significant for churches as well. We can all think of, and perhaps have even been involved in, churches known for their practical evangelism or as a preaching centre or mission centre. We can also perhaps think of churches that have acquired a bad reputation: unfriendly, lots of cliques, continual infighting, a dominant personality. As we continue our series on the second and third chapters of Revelation and the church as Jesus sees it, we come this morning to the fifth of the seven letters, the letter to the church in Sardis, a church with a reputation. It begins: to the angel of the church in Sardis, 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. Original Sardis was built on a ridge 1,500 feet above a valley. It became too small and a second city was built in the valley, so Sardis is therefore plural. A wealthy place, the centre of the wool trade, but also a degenerate city. The description Christ gives: these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Captures words from chapter 1. He holds the seven spirits of God that speak of the triune God and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The seven stars reflects the seven angels of the seven churches, representative of the whole church of Christ. And then we come to the condemnation. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I wonder if you noticed something different. We've previously noted that in the structure of these letters, commendation comes before condemnation, even with the church at Ephesus. It's a good pattern for church life, isn't it? We need encouragement and affirmation. But for the first time in these seven letters to the churches, Christ, you will notice, does not begin with the commendation, but rather with the condemnation. Such is the seriousness of the situation. I know. Christ reminds each of the seven churches in turn that he is omniscient, the all-knowing Son of God, and we need to be reminded of that fact again this morning. I know your deeds. What is the special significance of this? It's made clear in the rest of the condemnation. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You see, it's the knowledge of Christ which sets him apart from the world in which this particular church at Sardis existed. It's his knowledge which makes the opinions and judgments of Christ different from our viewpoints. Indeed, it makes his opinions and judgments infallible. There are some churches that are obviously dead or dying. Dilapidated buildings, few people, no prayer, no biblical preaching. But the church at Sardis is not like that. At Laodicea, it is what the church thinks of itself. But at Sardis, it is what others think of the church. The church at Sardis presented two different images. There were two different characters, a Jekyll and Hyde personality, we might describe it as. The church, in a sense, was like its name, two cities comprising Sardis, and two images of the church in Sardis that were presented. One church was presented to the watching world, a church that had a reputation of being alive. But another church was seen by the all-knowing Christ, a church that was dead, or at least almost dead. How often we will meet someone in the course of our daily lives. Perhaps we will find them very pleasant, helpful, charming even. And then that same person is spoken of by a third party, in terms of being bitter, gossiping, critical, callous. We find it hard to believe that we're speaking about the same person. There is a danger for all of us that we act out the part which we perceive to be appropriate to the situation, only perhaps prepared on rare occasions to reveal the real me. The church at Sardis presented one face to the world and another face to Christ. To the world it was a nice church, the church where all the parents wanted their babies done, where young couples wanted to get married. It was the church that visitors and holidaymakers always went to. It was a full church, a financially well-off church, a talented church. There is no specific record here, you will notice, of heresy or persecution or division. To the world it presented as a church that was up together, orthodox and alive. But to Christ, who saw it as it really was, it was dead. Michael Wilcock in his commentary writes, "In name she is alive, in fact she is dead." Imagine the effect upon this congregation in Sardis as the letter was read out. "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." Us? Is Christ speaking about us? I wonder if they remembered the words from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. When Samuel arrives to anoint the next king after Saul and he sees Jesse's sons, his eyes are fixed on Eliab and he thinks, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." There are a number of issues raised by this condemnation. Firstly, what does Christ mean by alive and dead? There's surely a sense in which a dead church is a contradiction in terms. There were, in reality, we discover, many in the visible church that the world saw, but only a few in the invisible true church. And it was those few, verse 4, that justified Christ speaking of his church. Dead, we discover, does not mean inactive, for Christ knows the deeds of this church. It does not mean a lack of people, for there were many in Sardis hard at work. Dead means without spiritual life. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's our natural state, our natural position. We then are faced with the question, does the fact that this church had a reputation for being alive not indicate that the world's and other churches' ideas of alive can be wrong? And the answer is, yes, it does. Many so-called churches may be very active with their fates, jumble sales, social events, but they can be spiritually dead. Many so-called churches may feature in church growth reports, but if their growth is not the result of gospel preaching and genuine works of grace, then it's not real growth. The world does not see it like that. Some other churches do not see it like that. The particular church, the individual person, may not see it like that. But that is how Jesus sees it. Outward appearance can be very different from inward reality. As God says through the prophet Isaiah, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." We also need to bear in mind that as soon as a reputation is established for a church, there are consequences. Perhaps it's the pressure of living up to a reputation. A church has a great history. There's been much blessing in time past. Historical reputations can be a snare to succeeding generations, inhibiting change and dominating thinking. An extreme example might go something like this. The church was full when we had gas lamps, therefore we need to have gas lamps today. We must continually give thanks to God when he places us in a church with a godly heritage, but we must be aware of the pressures that such heritage can bring. Learning from the past and living in the past are two very different things. Then there's the temptation of living on a reputation. We cannot live on the blessings of yesterday. Reputations are so often and so easily coveted. To be known as a large congregation, a preaching centre, a missionary centre, a place of dynamic evangelism or caring fellowship or modern worship, a place of constant activity, vigorous hymn singing, doctrinal orthodoxy. And when a reputation is gained, when people begin to speak of a particular church in such and such a way, and the word begins to get round, and today with social media it is even easier, then whether the reputation is valid, deserved or appropriate is often immaterial. The church can sit back on the strength of the reputation. At the Christian coffee shops and bookshops, at large multi-church rallies, at the annual Christian conference gatherings, the word on the block was that the church at Sardis was alive. It's a word of warning, a caution not to believe everything you hear. We know we are to test the spirits, to test teaching, to test even reputations. Are we as a church or as individuals living on a reputation? What we used to be like, perhaps true once, but could it not be true anymore? And then there's the danger of living in a reputation. We must understand that the church at Sardis believed its reputation. That's why Christ tells them to wake up. William Hendrickson, a great writer and commentator, says of Sardis that it was a very peaceful church. It enjoyed peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. Paul says to Timothy, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In some ways, Sardis was like a film set. Look behind the facades and there is nothing. Sardis was like a Greek drama, the masks used reflecting the hypocrisy which Christ condemns. Sardis was like the artificial plants often found in our restaurants and offices, lifelike but not living. What sort of reputation have we got as individuals, as a church? What sort of reputation should a church seek if indeed it's right for a church to be concerned about a reputation? Surely it should be a reputation for faithfulness to God, to God's word, to God's people, to be like Christ, men and women of integrity, a reputation for genuine love, for sincere concern, a reputation for being a Bible-based, Christ-centred, mission-focused, spirit-dependent people. What is our reputation today? Does our reputation equal reality? The crucial factor, the great desire, must be the well done, good and faithful servant. For a reputation in heaven is worth infinitely more than a reputation on earth. So after the condemnation, we come next to the exaltation. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This exhortation, this remedy, contains a number of injunctions. wake up, literally be continually alert. The city of Sardis had been attacked on two occasions, had been caught unawares. The church had developed the same bad habit. There was an urgent need for radical action. If this church was not to die in its sleep, otherwise it would be but a church in name. Then the church is exhorted to strengthen. There were but a few who in reality were spiritually alive. They must take prompt action if devotion was to be increased within the fellowship as a whole. The works offered were not acceptable complete because they were not offered as the outworking of a living faith. Unless this is the case, the Bible says our righteousness, in quotes, is as filthy rags. The deeds that are only complete are those when covered in the righteousness of Christ. You see, for many in this church, they were not genuine works coming from love of Christ. They attended out of habit. They gave out of duty. They served out of a desire for the praises of men. Here is a rejection of the doctrine of justification by good works. And then there's the exhortation to remember. Remember what you have received and heard. How easily we forget the gospel message and the teaching of the word. Perhaps it's a call to remember the Sunday school teaching, or the gospel preaching, or the earlier desire for the things of God. And then, says Jesus, obey and repent. If there's no repentance, then Christ is going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. This wealthy city was often the target for thieves and robbers. Christ should come as a thief is a picture readily understood. Christ holds the church. He holds the Holy Spirit, who he will send out either in power or in judgment. It is only the church that is alive who receives the Spirit. As the people of God would seek to pray, preach, live and walk in the Spirit, and the words of the hymn become appropriate. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. But notice next the commendation, also in verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. It's a reminder to us that the Lord always had his people in every generation. Please understand, these folk were not perfect. They were not without sin, but they were not without a saviour either. They were the Lord's people. These folk did know and love Christ. They were born again of the Holy Spirit of God. The deeds they did for God came out of faith rather than in place of faith. In some of the other churches in Revelation 2, it was the few who had soiled their garments. In Pergamum, a few had followed the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. In Thyatira, a few had followed after Jezebel. But here in Sardis, it is the many. Now, the situation here, where the real Christians, the few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, are clearly a small minority of the total congregation, raises some very important issues for us. They're issues which numbers of Christians have to face at some point in life. Imagine, for example, a committed Christian moves to a new area to live, perhaps a village or a small town. They go to the local church, it may be Anglican, Methodist, Baptist, only to discover that there are a handful of true believers in a largely liberal congregation. They're faced with the question, do I stay or do I travel further in order to find a Bible preaching church. I'd want to say firstly that it's a situation that reflects the importance of finding a church before we move, to know where our next spiritual home is going to be. But perhaps imagine a man or woman finds faith in Christ through reading through the scriptures and then realises that most of the congregation where they've been attending have no real spiritual interest. Perhaps they discover that there's an elder who doesn't believe in the resurrection, or they discover there's a deacon who doesn't hold to the deity of Christ. And this can happen anywhere where there is not the sound teaching of God's word and the gracious work of God's Spirit. I've spoken at locations where I've sensed there was more concern for jumble sales than for Jesus. This text begs the questions, is it right for Christians to remain in the midst of a spiritually dead situation? Is this letter to the church in Sardis justifying the approach which we sometimes refer to as in it to win it, where born-again believers start and continue worshipping in a largely nominal, liberal congregation with the hope that they can, with God's help, turn the situation around? We need to understand these are very difficult matters. Every set of circumstances may be slightly different, but the questions that confronted the few true Christians in Sardis confront folk today in churches up and down our land. There are vast areas of our country where there is no evangelical witness. How are such a minority of born-again believers going to be fed? Bible teaching, earnest intercessionary prayer, real fellowship. Where is the clear strategy in place for discerning when to stay and when to go? At what point is there guilt by association? Physically and spiritually and financially supporting an unbiblical ministry. One writer, Don Faulkner, says the pulpit is the greatest strength or the greatest weakness in the church. Here at Sardis, the leadership, it would seem, were negligent regarding the things of God, typical of some churches today. Pure gospel truth was not preached, disciples were not nurtured, the things of the Spirit were not discerned. What I believe is significant here is that Christ makes it abundantly plain that unless there is change, obedience, repentance by the many in the congregation at Sardis, this dead majority, we might call them, will come under judgment, and that soon. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. The position of the Christians there at Sardis would soon be altered, and it would be altered either by the response of the people in repentance and obedience, or altered by the specific action of God. This was not, therefore, a long-term situation, and that is significant. We do not know exactly how many true Christians were in the church at Sardis, though we remember that God was prepared to spare the city of Sodom if 10 righteous people could be found. How difficult it must have been for these folk in Sardis, but they received the commendation of Christ. Yet you have a few people who have not soiled their clothes. They were the spiritual among the worldly. They were the few among the many. They were the saved among the lost. They were the living among the dead. Then Christ brings his promise concerning these few who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, says Jesus, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. There are four aspects to this tremendous promise. They will walk with me. Let me make a very obvious but very important point that only the living walk. To walk with Christ, you have to be alive in Christ. Now we believe that Jesus walks by his Spirit with his people today. As the old chorus says, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. But Jesus says, they will walk with me. It speaks of walking on and on forever. Do you recall the privilege of Enoch in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 5, who walked with God? Or in the New Testament, the joy of the two on the road to Emmaus, who walked and talked with the risen Christ. That experience will one day be the experience of every Christian. They will walk with me. Secondly, says Christ, they will be dressed in white. We've celebrated this morning the Lord's Supper, communion. But one day that will give way to the wedding supper of the Lamb of God. The Lord's people, the bride of Christ, will be dressed appropriately for such an occasion. In Revelation 19, we read there, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Robert Murray McShane, a spiritual giant of a previous generation, made the obvious yet glorious statement. All other blood washes red. This blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lord Jesus, washes white as snow. Thirdly, promises Jesus, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Does this suggest then that we can lose our salvation, that our names might be blotted out? No. Unlike church registers on earth, where membership may be withdrawn, where our names can be crossed out when we relocate or die or backslide, Christ assures us there is no parallel in heaven. The names of those chosen before the foundation of the world cannot be erased. As Augustus Montague Toplady, what a great name for a hymn writer, said, my name from the palms of his hands, quoting the words of Isaiah 49 verse 16, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. And then fourthly, I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Christ will acknowledge us before his Father. I'm sure many of us are familiar with a presentation or graduation ceremony when a name is called out and the individual goes forward. When our name is called, then the Saviour will testify that by grace we are counted amongst his blood-bought children. As the hymn writer says, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those concerned with their reputation on earth have their reward now, but those concerned with their reputation in heaven, how they will one day stand before Almighty God, will gain an inheritance in Christ that can never perish, spoil, or fade. They will walk with the Saviour. They will be dressed in white. Their names will forever be in the book of life. They will be acknowledged and owned by the Son before the Father. They will be with him forevermore. Let me leave you with this final thought. If you are not walking with Christ now, you will not walk with him in eternity. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray.